Well, we've come to the end of the gospel story. Jesus has died to provide forgiveness of our sins. He's died to provide access to God. He's been raised from the dead to show us that he had earned victory over death. And it is within the context of Jesus' death and resurrection and all of the glory and all of the wonder and the majesty and the power. That's the context in which the disciples go north to Galilee to wait to see Jesus. It's really important to remember the context when we look at the Great Commission. It's so easy to become detached from it, and we can't afford to do that. The God who is going to give the Great Commission is Jesus, who died, who was raised again. And with all that wonder and amazement and glory, they go north to Galilee and they meet Jesus. And in Matthew 28, starting at verse 16, we read, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Some were hesitant. They didn't know quite how to respond to this Jesus. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Jesus' command, what we call the Great Commission. His command is not only to the 11. I want to make this very clear right up front. This is not ancient history. But the Great Commission stands at the conclusion of the gospel, and it stands as a commission to all disciples of all times, of all places. And to every single disciple, whoever has lived, lives, or will live, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I'm reminded of Paul's instructions to the Philippian church in chapter 2, where he says that God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All authority has been given to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is the boss. He's sovereign over absolutely everything. He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. And we can say that, but I want to invite you this morning to think through what that really means. Because it is within this context of his authority that he's going to utter the Great Commission. What does it mean to say that all authority has been given to Jesus? It means simply that he is sovereign, that he's boss of all. And that means he's sovereign over the natural world. He's sovereign over the largest things in the natural world. He's sovereign over the wind and the rain. He's over sickness and death. He's sovereign over volcanoes and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes. But he's also sovereign over the smallest things in the natural world. He's sovereign over my DNA and chromosome structures. He's sovereign over the electrons that are circling the neutrons in my body and yours. He's sovereign over the germs that infect and the white corpuscles that protect. He's sovereign over the natural world. But he's also sovereign over all human authorities. He's sovereign over human authorities that are close to us. Those humanistic forces that at times seem overwhelming and unconquerable. The forces of our cities and our state and our nation. Sovereign over the political forces that seek to kill the unborn. God's even sovereign over Planned Parenthood. I mean, just think about that for a second. Is that going to get me in trouble? Good. He's sovereign over human authorities that are close. He's sovereign over human authorities that are far away. God is in charge in North Korea. God is in charge in the Al-Qaeda network. He's not surprised. He knows what's going on, and he's still sovereign. But Jesus is also sovereign over the spiritual world. All authority has been given to him. He's sovereign over demons and Satan. He's sovereign over the occult and the skinhead, ghosts and mediums, psychics and tarot cards. He's sovereign over the spiritual world. He's sovereign over the world's religions. He's sovereign over the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the animists. Jesus is sovereign over the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and New Age and spiritism and superstition. And someday all of these people will kneel in submission and will kneel in judgment before Jesus, to whom all authority has been given. Jesus is sovereign over every part of every person. He's sovereign over my desires and my goals. He's sovereign over my money and my time. He's sovereign over our abilities and our dysfunctions, our past and our future. He is sovereign over our children and our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers. Do you get the idea? Jesus is Lord of all. He is sovereign over all. And it is this Jesus, to whom all authority has been given, who says to you and says to me, go make disciples. Go make disciples of all nations. We spend a lot of time in various stages of our life wondering about the will of God, don't we? Number one question I was asked when I was teaching, oh, what's the will of God? What's the will of God? What's the will of God? Well, do you want the answer to that question? It's really simple. It's very straightforward. The will of God is that you make disciples. There, period. End of discussion. No more wasted time about the will of God, okay? God's desire is that you be a disciple, that you pursue sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 5, and then that you make more disciples. God's will for your life and mine is that we become learners, that we become followers of Jesus Christ, that we become disciples, and then we make more disciples. How do you feel about cloning? Christians are in the cloning business. That's what we're here for, to clone more disciples to the glory of God. Notice the word therefore. As my old teacher used to say, whenever you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. Cute, yeah. But we remember it. It is because all authority has been given to Jesus. It is because he is absolute sovereign. Because of who he is, therefore, he can tell us not only what we ought to do, but what we must do. And the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords says, go make disciples, make followers of me. You know what's freeing about that? I don't have to wonder what my job is. That whatever specific profession I am in, I know that my purpose of being here on earth is to glorify God by replicating the work that he has done in my life by the power of the Holy Spirit. My job is to make disciples. I've been told to do it by the sovereign God. And the really cool thing in this is I don't need anyone's permission. If I want to share Jesus Christ with someone, I don't have to ask their permission. I don't have to ask their parents' permission. I don't have to ask the school board permission. I don't have to ask my employer for permission. Doesn't really apply to me, but it might to you. I don't have to ask the political powers for permission. Guess what? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who possesses all authority and all true power, said, Bill, go make disciples. And that's freeing. So whether I'm walking in the halls as a student, or whether I'm in the lunchroom at work, or whether I am talking to my neighbors, I understand that I am his ambassador. I am his herald. And as I witness, and as I share, and as I live, and as I proclaim that behind me and beside me And in front of me stands the sovereign Lord, who has all authority and has told me and has told you, I want more disciples. And if someone doesn't like it, tough. Neither you nor I answer to them. Now, we may have to be smart in how we do this, but ultimately, tough. I don't answer to them. I don't answer to my neighbor. I don't answer to my politicians. I answer to God. And God has all authority. And God told me to do something. And by His grace, we will do that, won't we? I know as soon as you start talking about the Great Commission, that flags go off in many of us. And I want you to hear this very clearly. The Great Commission applies to every single person in this room. There is no one exempt who's a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's no one exempt from the Great Commission. The word go is technically not an imperative. There actually is only one command, one imperative in the Great Commission, and that is make disciples. Now, for some people, God's call in their life will be such that they're going to have to go because they're going to be making disciples in all nations. But for others, the Great Commission equally applies to those of us who stay home, and this isn't home, it's a clod of dirt. But for those of us who stay in our own nation, because our nation is part of all nations. So whether you go or whether you stay, the Great Commission is equally the same. That we are to make disciples, either blooming where we're planted or uprooting ourselves and planting ourselves somewhere else like the Ukraine. The Great Commission stands as the culmination of the gospel story. And it is within the context of Jesus' supreme authority and power that He calls each one of us to make disciples. Wow. Question is then, how do you do that? How do you go about making disciples? Well, fortunately, Jesus continues in the account and tells us how we make disciples, and it's at least a two-step process. Number one, we make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We begin to obey the Great Commission when we are involved in evangelism. We begin to obey the Great Commission when we are involved with people becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. And then as we baptize new disciples in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are proclaiming by their words and their actions and their lives that they have become His disciples. It's not the dipping, it's not the immersion, it's not so much the coming out of the water. It is in the fact that we are involved in people becoming disciples, and new disciples want to proclaim that they're members of new families. And that's what baptism is all about. And again, I know when you start talking about evangelism, that there's something inside many of us that say, well, okay, you can talk about that because after all, I'm not an evangelist. This doesn't really apply to me. You know, and then we get real spiritual. That's not my gift. You know, I have the gift of mercy, and so I'm going to show mercy to people. Mercy, mercy, mercy. I don't know where that comes from, but probably shouldn't quote it if I don't know its source. You know, Marla's shaking her head, no. Mercy, mercy, mercy. And we say, that's not my gift. That's Gary and Zeta Leonard's gifting. So they do the evangelism. The Great Commission is for all disciples, regardless of their special gifting. Because what better venue for sharing God's love and desire to change people that within a context of giving mercy to that person. Evangelism is so much more than street corner witnessing. and tent revivals, as important as those are. Because evangelism happens when our hearts are broken in desperation for our neighbors, and we fall to our knees and we beg God for the chance to tell people that they're going to hell. We beg God to say, make me the kind of person that it's so obvious that I believe in hell. And you don't want to go there because God isn't there. Evangelism happens when our mouths are so full of thanksgiving for what God has done for us that it just pours out of our mouths. We open our mouths and out comes praise and thanksgiving and the name of Jesus Christ. And people know that person's different. Evangelism happens when our changed lives proclaim that God changed my heart. And evangelism happens then as we explain the hope that we have, the hope that the world doesn't have. And then people come to you and they hear your words and they see your life and they go, what is different about you? And you say, let me tell you the ABCs. I admitted that I was a sinner, that I accepted the fact that my sin separated me from my God. I believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for my sin. He made it possible because he's the God-man. And see, I committed my life to him. I became his child and I live for his glory, not my own. That's why I am different. That's what real evangelism for the bulk of us looks like. And so the question you have to stop and ask yourself, is that what my life looks like? Is my life a living testimony to the power of God to change people? Do I pray on a regular basis for the opportunity to establish a relationship with my neighbors? Or when I see them drive up, do I turn and pretend that I don't see them and ignore them? Because it's a little uncomfortable because they're a little different. Are our mouths full of thanksgiving? Do we open the mouth and out comes praise and grace? Which Ephesians 4 says the only thing is supposed to come out of my mouth is praise and thanksgiving, the extension of grace, that which edifies and builds up. Or when I open my mouth, do I sound just like everyone else? Am I so consumed with a critical and judgmental spirit that just negative after negative after negative just flows off my tongue? And I look like everyone else. No one would know I'm a Christian by the way I talk. Are our lives different? We're the salt of the earth. But do we look like every other kid at high school? And no one could see that there was any difference in our life. Are we ready to share the gospel? Do we live like we believe in hell? Or do we live like we don't believe in hell? What does our life look like? Is it a living tool of evangelism, regardless of what specific gifts God has given us? Part of the Great Commission has to do with us being involved in people becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. But that's only the half of it. Because there's a second part to fulfilling the Great Commission, and that is that we must teach people to observe all that I have commanded you. In other words, the Great Commission is equally concerned about evangelism and sanctification. It's equally concerned with people becoming disciples and people living as disciples. You know, I don't know how many times I've had to hear people say things like, well, you know, we're a Great Commission-driven church. Yes, sir, we take the Great Commission very seriously. And what they mean by that is whatever Sunday you come, you're going to hear a sermon on John 3:16. Now, I'm partial to John 3:16, but Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, that's not a Great Commission-driven church. That's half a church. But even more than that, I hear people say, oh, we're a teaching church. Yeah, come to our church and be fed. And what they mean by that is that we are completely unaware that God is drawing people to himself. We're not interested in seekers. And in fact, they often get in the way of my Bible study. Both are equally disobedient to the sovereign God. God's will for your life and mine, individually and corporately, is that we make new disciples and we make fully devoted disciples of Jesus Christ. So how do you do that? You teach them all that I have commanded you. The Great Commission involves content. It involves doctrine. Theology is not a dirty word. It's a good word because that's what we're supposed to be teaching. And teaching starts with basic theology, doesn't it? That's why we have the Shiloh Institute on Wednesday nights. It's a time for you to come and to learn the basics of your faith. It's why I'm preaching a 52-part sermon on the major events of the Bible. I want you to have the overall picture. I want you to have the pivotal events, the main girders that tie the building together. This is all basic theology so that when you're done, you can look at that 2-page statement of faith and fully understand it and to be able to defend it and argue for it and live by it. So teaching involves basic theology, but it's more than just that. It also involves advanced theology. I think the King James translation is the only one that got this verse right. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever. The construction is emphatic. Everything Jesus taught his disciples, they are in turn to teach the next generation. And that generation in turn is to teach everything whatsoever Jesus taught to the next generation that comes after them. Now, it doesn't mean we have to all be seminary professors. But it does mean that every one of us must move beyond theological milk to theological meat. There has to be a second year to the Shiloh Institute somewhere along the line. This is what's going on in the church that the book of Hebrews is written to. They evidently were a church comprised of Jews who'd become Christians. They were being persecuted for their Christianity. And they had come to the conclusion that it was okay to go back to Judaism, to apostatize, to renounce their faith, let the persecution pass, and then later on they could come back and be Christians again. And the author of Hebrews is all the way through is just pulling out his hair saying, if you only knew something beyond the basics, you would know you can't do that kind of thing. And so what you have to do is learn the basics, but then leave the basics and move on to advanced theology. That's what Hebrews 6 is all about. It's a controversial passage, but this part isn't controversial. He says, therefore, because of your bad theology, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, advanced theology. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of the hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are all good things, but it's basic. And he says, you've got to move on to the meat. You've got to know what the Christian life is about so you don't come up with these harebrained schemes of how to avoid persecution rather than embracing persecution. So we have to teach, and we have to teach all things, but I've left out a word, haven't I? We have to teach people to observe all things. The Great Commission is not only about doctrine, it's also about ethics. How we live, how we observe, how the truth of God's word that we have learned changes us. That's why the logo for the Shiloh Institute is training for transformation. That's the whole point. The Great Commission is not only about the profession of our lips, but the confession of our lives and how we live. It's not enough to simply know. It's not enough to simply know the right stuff. But you and I must do the right stuff. Not in any sense of earning favor with God. That can't be done. But when God has changed our lives and our love for him starts to overflow, we start to learn about him and his spirit changes us. And it starts to affect our confession, how we live our lives. Now, I've got a real technical term for you, and I want to make sure you get it written down. It's one of those technical theological terms. We use it in the academy and seminaries and universities around the world. And it describes the kind of person who learns, but that learning doesn't move to observing. It doesn't change their life. Okay, you ready? The Bible calls that kind of person a fool. Matthew 7, 26 and half the Proverbs. And Jesus had plenty of examples of fools. The fool who built his house on the sand and the storms of light washed it away is the person who hears the word of God but doesn't do the will of God. Jesus had lots of illustrations of fools in his day. People who knew this from cover to cover, or at least the first part of it, cover to cover. They're called Pharisees. People who knew the truth, but it didn't transform their life. Much of the American church is on a starvation diet. There's no meat coming. There's no doctrine. But there's also a large segment of the American church that is spiritually obese. These are our teaching churches, where people come and say, oh, I want to learn, take, eat. But then the food never leaves their system. It never changes their lives. They never observe the truth. Both extremes are wrong. We teach, and by the power of God's Spirit, we observe, and our lives are changed. How do you do this? How do you teach someone to observe? Oh, I can't do it from up here. I cannot teach you to observe from the pulpit. I can encourage you. I can prompt you. I can teach. Some Sundays I can irritate. I can meddle. But I can't teach you to observe. That's impossible. That kind of behavior happens by example. It happens within the context of friendships and Sunday school classes and small groups and men's ministries and women's ministries. It happens one-on-one and one-on-three and one-on-ten. It does not happen by lecture. It happens by example. The Great Commission starts at home. Please hear that. The Great Commission starts at home because it starts with me. I cannot impart what I do not possess. You cannot impart to others what you do not possess. Great saying, huh? I didn't come up with it. Came out of Piper's church. If I don't know the truth, I can't teach the truth. And if by God's power that truth has not transformed my lives, I can't model it to anybody. And so when we look at the Great Commission, it's not the Jennies who are out there somewhere else that we can throw a few bucks in the offering plate and feel that we've done the Great Commission. Let's do more than a few bucks, huh? It begins here with me and in your heart and in your life as we learn and as we model. And then the Great Commission grows from me to our families, if you have one. The Great Commission moves to our children or to our grandchildren or perhaps to the kids in your Sunday school class. And we look at the first part of the Great Commission and we say, okay, I need to teach them. So we read the Bible. We learn about the Bible. We teach them to pray. We teach them how to talk to God. We make the most of opportunities day in and day out to explain the character of God to them. When you're sitting outside and you see a sunset, what do you tell your child? Look at the beauty of God. Look how he has written his name across the heavens and the beauty of that sunset. When you're driving up Monroe or Maple, wherever it is, I forget, and you see a homeless person, what do you say? Now, Junior, you look at that person. That's why you stay in school. You don't want to be like that. Or do you say, Junior, I once was that man. I once was homeless. and filthy and ragged. I had nothing to offer God in exchange for my life. And God picked me up. He dusted me off. He put me in the back seat of the car. And he took me to church where I could learn and I could grow. And he adopted me into his family. Are we making the most of these opportunities to be Great Commission parents, teaching them? And then are we modeling it? Are we doing the observing? Maturity can't be taught, can it? I can lecture till I'm blue in the face and it's not going to make any difference to my kids other than get bored to death. Maturity is caught. It's not taught, right? Our children will never desire God above all things if we do not desire God above all things. It's as simple as that. And the question we have to ask ourselves, are we living in such a way that our children want to know our God? As a group, we are committed to helping one another raise the next generation, aren't we? We have made that commitment. We've made a significant financial commitment to providing the facilities so that we can help each other raise the next generation of believers. But hear this. Doesn't matter how nice that building is. It doesn't matter how good the programs that Rick and Bob and Joe and all the other things come up with that are going to happen in that building. If your child's Christian growth, becoming a disciple and living a disciple, is dependent upon what happens here Sunday morning, Wednesday night, and Thursday night, most likely your child will not live as a disciple and will go to hell. Bob's favorite cartoon is, I'm not going to get it quite right, but it's a woman standing by the door and the police are taking her son away. And she cries out, "What? Where did my youth pastor go wrong?" Almost got an amen out of him. We're going to do everything as we can as brothers and sisters, as the family of God, to encourage and help one another. If it's not happening in your home, most likely it will fail. And as soon as your children are financially independent, they're gone. So I have to ask the question. This is a hard question, but it's one that I have to ask myself and you all have to ask yourselves. Is your home a safe place? Is your home a learning place? Is your home a place of discipleship? Is it a Great Commission kind of home? We can sit here and go, oh, wasn't that shameful what happened at halftime of the Super Bowl? Oh, shameful, shameful. But can your kids flip on the TV and watch MTV and Showtime and HBO? Because if they can, they're seeing exactly the same thing. Is your home, is my home, a safe place? Randy Alcorn, great book, The Purity Principle, writes a rather annoying chapter. The title of the chapter is called Getting Radical. Kind of gouging out eyes, that kind of got radical. Jesus kind of radical. This will be difficult for some of you to hear, but let me tell you what Randy says. Suppose I said, hey, there's a great looking girl down the street. Let's go look through her window and watch her undress. And then pose for us naked from the waist up. And then this girl and her boyfriend will get in a car and have sex. Well, let's listen and watch the windows steam up. You want to do that? You'd be shocked. You think, what a pervert. And you'd be right. But suppose instead I said, hey, come on over, let's watch Titanic. Christians recommend this movie. Church youth groups view it together. And many have shown it in their homes, and yet the movie contains precisely the scenes I described. So as our young men lust after the girl on the screen, our young women are trained in how to get a man's attention. How does something shocking and shameful somehow become acceptable because we watch it through a television instead of a window? Is your place a great, is your home a great commission home where it's safe, where you're teaching God's truth and you are modeling God's truth? Discipleship is hard work. That's why we don't like to do it. Discipleship involves making difficult choices of limiting the exposure of the world to ourselves and to our family. It's a lost art for the most part, but it can become a joyful art once again as you and I desire God more than sexual titillation and wealth. Great Commission starts at home. It starts with me, and then it moves through me, through my family. And then thirdly, it expands through our friendships. Sunday morning, throw a roast in the crock pot, for goodness sake, for God's sake and His glory. Throw a roast in the crock pot. Throw some extra potatoes in there. Come to church and say, I'm looking for someone whose face I don't recognize. I don't know you. I know Ken, but I don't know you. You're my brother. We're going to spend eternity together. Let's get together. Come on over. Roast may be burned, but it'll be fun. And we can talk about things that are important. Because the preacher talked too long. That's why it's burned. I didn't need to make the connection there. It expands through the Christian crock pot. It expands through our small groups. It expands through men's ministries and women's ministries and Bible studies. The Great Commission will never be fulfilled at Shiloh Hills Fellowship if we try to do it only Sunday morning. It will not. Impossible to work. It only is going to get to this stage when we are in community, where we can teach one another, share with one another, be accountable to one another, to laugh and cry. And then fourthly, it's not in your sermon notes, but I can't believe I left it out. The Great Commission expands then to the other nations. It's not about me, myself, and I. It's not about spending money on me, myself, and I. It's about us learning to look out through God's love to our families and our neighborhoods and to the world. I would absolutely love it if the missions committee would come to the elders and say, we just don't have enough money. You're only giving us 10% of your income. That's not enough. God is calling so many people, young people, retired people, into missions, 3 months, 1 year, that we simply can't afford. They're staying home because we don't have the money. Can't you give us 20%? Lynn's want to go back to Russia. Please give us the money so they can go back to Russia and spend another 2 years expanding God's kingdom through the power of God's Spirit. I would love it if we can become that kind of church. I would love it if in the new worship center, in the new carpet, it gets spilled on and it gets dirty and we're looking at it and saying, we would like to replace this carpet, but I can't do it because our missions commitment is so big that it's better to live with a coffee-stained carpet than to ask Kurt and Roxanne to come home or maybe shut down one of the orphanages in the Ukraine. Wouldn't it be incredible to be that kind of church? There are children living under the Monroe Street Bridge. There are children living in the sewers of Budapest. And there are children on the streets in the Ukraine. A few less now. And lest all this seems too difficult, Jesus ends with a note of encouragement. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the gospel ends as it begins, with the announcement that this baby is Emmanuel, that this baby is God with us. And I hear the words of Romans 8 over and over in my head. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. May we become Great Commission disciples. May we learn May that learning transform us. May we observe it. And then may we move into relationships where we can teach and encourage and model. And may we become a cloning church for the glory of God alone.